I mentioned that the theme I'll be speaking on is our position in Christ, and I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to speak on one verse from this great chapter, this resurrection chapter. It starts out with the resurrection of Christ, and it goes on to the resurrection of the believer. It's a great chapter to study. It's got 58 verses to it. It's a long chapter. But we are looking particularly at verse 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, it's been my experience that when you use one verse of Scripture and you focus on that, you have a tendency to really get a lot out of it rather than the larger passage. And you skim across the high points of a passage, and you get a lot of information that way. But when you really put the focus and the magnifying glass, so to speak, on one verse, yeah, you can really extract much from it. The great preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, was a textual preacher. There's different ways to preach. One is expository, which is probably the best way because you get the full aspect of the message. But also, a textual preacher will really analyze the verses in detail. And he was a great textual preacher. So if you read any of Spurgeon's sermons, he just really pulled out a lot of great truth from one little verse. So that's our attempt here this morning to do that. And so this verse right here is the encouragement that Paul is giving to the believers in Corinth. He's writing to them in this first epistle. You know, Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian assembly, because here in this first epistle to the Corinthians, he says a number of times, concerning the things you wrote me, concerning the things you wrote me. You see that in chapter 7 and other chapters. In other words, they had asked for his spiritual advice, and they were right in doing that. He helped establish the assembly there in Corinth. But that was really a previous letter, a letter we don't have. And then he wrote back in response to them. He's saying, you know, and concerning the things that you wrote to me. So he answers a lot of those things. And in chapter 15 here, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. They wanted to know, what is it like when you go to heaven? What kind of body do you have? And he is talking about those things at the second half of this chapter. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and studying this portion. And so he talks about the resurrection of the believer. And then in this very last portion, beginning at verse 51, he talks about the rapture of the saints and when that resurrection will indeed take place. So whether a person goes to be with the Lord Jesus and they usher through the portal of death, or they are taken to be with Christ when he comes back for his church, one way or the other, we shall see the Lord face to face. And so verse 51 here of 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's not just a verse in the nursery. We shall all not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Right? You've heard that one before. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible, verse 54, has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, or Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about the position of the Christian, is that we are on the winning side. This is the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are victors. And like Billy Graham once said, I know who wins. I read the last verse of the Bible. We win. And it's good to look at it from that standpoint as well. So then Paul finishes this great chapter on this great crescendo, the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, you and me together need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And each one of these phrases are filled with wonderful truths and reminders for all of us, especially in the day in which we're living, when the foundations are being destroyed, when there is a concerted effort to blot out the name of the Lord from this country, which had a tremendous beginning and a very spiritual beginning. The Great Awakening that took place back in the 1700s under George Whitefield, who came through this area, preached right in Freehold area. And there was no microphones like you have here today. There's no Zoom. There's nothing like that. And yet he would preach to crowds of 50,000 people. As a matter of fact, Benjamin Franklin wrote in his autobiography that he heard the great George Whitefield preach. And he said, and George Whitefield would approach me, Ben Franklin said in his autobiography. I remember reading his autobiography, and he talked about George Whitefield from that standpoint. He said, and he would tell me that I needed to trust Christ, but I never gave him the pleasure. That's what Ben Franklin said about George Whitefield, perhaps one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. They said that when George Whitefield preached to these crowds, some people would go mad because his preaching was so powerful when he preached the gospel. And many, many people came to know Christ as Savior. We don't have any recordings of this. We don't have some of the writings from George Whitefield. Wesley, we do have some of that, and John Wesley and some other preachers, but we don't have anything of George Whitefield, but a powerful, powerful preacher who preached the gospel. Many, many people came to know Christ all through this area. Once again, at the Tenet Church right there in Freehold, you can go and visit Tenet Church, and that's where George Whitefield preached, as well as in Philadelphia and other areas. And it is really amazing when you think about it, when you come to this portion here, and the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the believer, is brought forth very powerfully by Paul. And then, of course, that tremendous statement, we have this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. With all these things, we need to keep in mind that we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So what does it mean to be steadfast? That's a great verse. You find it in many places in Scripture. Psalm 57, verse 7 says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. And so we need to be steadfast. Now, Peter talks about the need to be steadfast, especially in a difficult time. Let's turn, just keep your finger right here in this portion. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, his second epistle, and the third chapter of it. And let me begin reading here at verse 14. The last major paragraph, if you will, from this great epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, therefore, beloved, notice how many times that word beloved is used, of believers. God wants to make sure that we understand that we're loved by him. So we're called beloved. The Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to remind Christians they are loved by God, beloved. And so we read that over and over and over again in many of the Pauline epistles, that we are beloved. It says, therefore, beloved, Peter used that word, Paul used that word, others have as well, looking forward to these things that will be with Christ, be diligent to be found by him in peace. It says, in effect, make sure that your record is spotless, that is, that you're blameless. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason he hasn't come yet is because he's waiting for sinners to turn to him. So long suffering of the Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Then look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, again, affectionate term being used, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but instead grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. What a wonderful way to finish this epistle. But Peter here is reminding Christians, believers, to make sure that they keep the proper perspective, that they are to continue keeping on, if you will, that we not pull back on the throttle, right? That we not come back in our passion for Christ, but rather that we keep moving forward and that we are steadfast and that we don't fall into the trap of being like unbelievers who think, well, you know, if God doesn't come down in instant judgment, then I guess I must not be doing that bad a thing. That's what the error of the wicked is. He talks about it here. He says, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, what is the error of the wicked? That's a question we need to ask ourselves as we do study. And the error of the wicked, I believe, is because of the long suffering of the Lord, referred to back in verse 15, that they could just keep on moving on, doing whatever they're doing because they're still alive and they've not been judged. Now, God will judge people out in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul sternly warns the Corinthians, don't be caught up with the problems of the world, because and don't keep yourself isolated from them, otherwise you'd have to be out of the world. That's what he talks about in that chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Now, they have to stay with it, and they have to continue witnessing, and they have to keep living for the Lord in this midst of the crooked and perverse generation, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2. And so, therefore, not to be distracted or deviate from the path of passion and intensity for the Lord and single-mindedness for the Lord. It's easy to get caught up in the things of this world. And if you do, the error of the wicked will consume the believer and then distract them from being sold out for the Lord. And so don't be led away with the error of the wicked. But instead, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to grow in grace. How does that come about? That comes about by studying the Word of God, focusing on the things of Christ, examining the person and work of Christ in his earthly ministry, seeing how he walked amongst his disciples and how he walked amongst the adversity that he experienced even in his earthly ministry, amongst the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were constantly criticizing him. They were constantly looking to trap him in his words. And yet he did always those things that pleased the Father. He walked in his integrity, as it says in Isaiah chapter 50. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that he would not be ashamed. In other words, he had a single focus. He had a determination to do those things that are pleasing to the Father. And that's how we should be. We should walk as he walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says we should walk as he walked. And we have a desire to please the Lord, having a focus on heaven and having a focus on the things of Christ, and not be distracted or dissuaded from following Christ because we're led away with the error of the wicked. And so Peter here is saying, you know, people do this. As a matter of fact, in verse 16 of this same chapter 3, it says that people, unstable people, twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So here the Lord is reminding each one of us that we need to keep on for the Lord. I always like that verse in that Isaiah 50, that the Lord set his face as a flint. What does that mean? His face as a flint. Well, I know a flint is a stone that's used to start fires and all that, you know, when you hit it with another stone and creates a spark. But the idea is the face as a flint means it's a straight look and there's no determination, there's no softness in it. It's straight on looking for the Lord. And that's what the Lord did. And he desired to please the Father in all things, and so should we. So in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians, going back to that portion, chapter 15, in verse 58, that we are called to be steadfast. What does it mean to be steadfast for the Lord? Well, it's to keep that single focus, single mind, single focus for the Lord. And so the question is, are you steadfast? Am I steadfast? Are we asleep at the wheel? Are we distracted? Are we taken up? In Pilgrim's Progress, that great epic story by John Bunyan, it says that Christian was on his way to Celestial City. And all along the way, there were different things trying to distract him. And one of them was Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair was where the amusements were. The Vanity Fair was where all these distractions were. And he felt the pull of going toward Vanity Fair, because Vanity Fair is where things were easy and fun and enjoyable and all those things. Things that people like to do. There's not any pressure, but that could dissuade him or distract him from getting to Celestial City and even waste his time in places like that. So there's Vanity Fair. There's also the Slough of Despond, the bog where people would get mired in what was called the Slough of Despond, that area of discouragement. That's easy to get caught up to. So many different toils and snares, as Amazing Grace, that stanza says in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. And you know, there are snares, there are traps, there are toils, there are difficulties along the path on our way to heaven. But we need to keep a face like a flint, steadfast, looking to the Lord. And so here is the reminder by Paul, and by the Lord, of course, Spirit of God directing Paul in these words. The next thing that we say here is, it says, unmovable. Same type of thing, immovable, unmovable. Same idea, steadfast, immovable, not able to be moved. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 15. Look with me at Psalm 15. One of the earliest psalms I remember meditating on and focusing on. And here's a great psalm that gives us some important pieces of advice, we might say, spiritually. Psalm 15 and verse 1, Lord, David said, who may abide in your tabernacle? So, of course, anybody can abide there if they're walking with the Lord, but I guess the focus might be abide. Who's going to stay there and really enjoy being there all the time? Who abides? That's the idea behind abiding in the tabernacle. Joshua, remember Joshua from early days in the history of Israel. It says that he departed not from the tabernacle. Exodus 33 and verse 11 tells us that he didn't depart from the tabernacle. And that's why the Lord used him. And that's why he was a successor to Moses. He departed not from the tabernacle. He was there all the time. We want to be in the presence of the Lord all the time. Who may dwell in your holy hill, it says in the end of verse 1. Well, who does that? Well, here's the long list of the things of the people who are firmly fixed. They're immovable. They're not able to be cajoled or coaxed out of their passion for the Lord. This is the first one, verse 2. He who walks uprightly. When you walk uprightly, you're not accusable. The devil, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, likes to throw darts at the breastplate of righteousness. The fiery darts, it says, of the wicked one are those things that are searing. So that when you stand up here and talk about the things of the Lord, or you sit down there or in Bible study, when you make a point, the devil is there with that fiery dart to throw at you. You say, oh, you remember what you did before? It's a dart that can accuse you of some contradiction, some hypocrisy. That's the fiery dart of the wicked one. And we need to have the breastplate of righteousness that will stop those darts from coming through. So the person who walks uprightly is going to be the person who is able to be protected against those darts. And he works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So that's a person that's going to be abiding in the tabernacle and dwelling in God's holy hill. Okay, verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue. That's practical. Everybody always has an opinion to share. The question is, if we have something negative about somebody, are we sharing that with other people? God says, if you want to abide in the tabernacle, if you want to be pleasing to the Lord, you don't backbite with your tongue. And here is a very clear, practical exhortation. Do not backbite with your tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach against his neighbor, resentment against your neighbor. So there are some really clear, practical ideas, and I don't want to even say suggestions. Direction is what we're getting. This is the person who's going to abide in the tabernacle, who's going to be pleasing to the Lord, the person who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. There's three things right there. Does not backbite with his tongue, does not do evil with his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Against his friend, you wouldn't take up a reproach against your friend, would you? It's a friend. Well, you know, familiarity, as they say, breeds contempt. Sometimes when you have friends, you know more about them than other people do, and then that can make them vulnerable, makes you vulnerable as well, and that can cause you to want to have a reproach against them, especially if they did something that you didn't like. So there are six things right there in these two verses. And then verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. What does that mean? Well, when you see people in the world around us who are exalted even though they're living lives of shame according to the scripture, they are considered by the word of God a vile person. They're involved in a lifestyle or actions that are not pleasing to the Lord. And when we realize that God makes a comment on their lives and on their lifestyles from the scripture, that should be viewed by us as being in agreement with the Lord. So in whose eyes, our eyes, a vile person is despised. You can't say, oh, that's a good person. He's living a hard lifestyle, but he plays great music or something like that. God doesn't look at it that way. He looks at it and says, no, if God's word tells us that that is a vile, wicked person, we should be in agreement with that. So in our eyes, we should be in agreement with it. In whose eyes, our eyes, a vile person is despised. But instead, the person who is this way, who abides in a tabernacle, dwells in a holy hill, he honors those, in verse 4, those who fear the Lord. I remember watching what is it called, the C-SPAN, something like that. You know, when you have the live camera on Congress and on bills that are being passed. You can watch it sometimes on television. And one evening I was just going through the channels and I saw that and I watched. And there was a congressman, a senator, who you would have thought was a preacher. He was disagreeing with some particular legislation that was coming up, and he was going right through all the scriptures. And you would have thought you were following or listening to a preacher on a Sunday morning. He was quoting the verses, and he was perfectly applying everything that was being said by this legislation, countering this legislation. And I said, you know what? God does not leave himself without witness. Acts 14 tells us that. There are true believers who really love the Lord, who are involved in the legislative process, but sometimes their voices are being squashed, and you don't hear it. Romans chapter 1 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so there are true believers out there. Years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Baseball Chapel in New York, and we were there with a friend of mine and myself. We went up there given the opportunity to bring the gospel to the baseball players, the New York Mets and the Houston Astros. We went right into the locker room, right into the office there where all the players were, and we preached the gospel to them. I wasn't the one preaching, it was the other person who was preaching, but I was there. And it was amazing that, even in professional baseball, there are true believers. I remember the time that, in this particular time, when we were there, it was New York Mets. Gary, it was day during the days of Gary Carter. If any of you are Met fans, you'll remember this back in the late 80s. And Gary Carter got up. I was only 10, 15 feet away from him. And he said, okay, guys, before the game, we're going to have a Bible study at my house, barbecue Bible study. It sounded just like some sort of fellowship that we had and in chapel here. And he would say, Bible study at 1:30, and then we have the barbecue before we get to the game. So here are true believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are being a witness wherever they are. And we don't hear about it in the public airwaves. Of course, this is all being done. So God is at work in people's lives. There's no question about it. And you have true believers who are unmovable, steadfast in their witness for Christ, even though there is so much countercurrent causing an undercurrent going the opposite way. And it still takes place. So people know the Lord, love the Lord. We often don't hear these things. But what we do as believers should say, hey, you know, that person honors the Lord. And we should recognize and acknowledge that. But the person who abides in a tabernacle and dwells in his holy hill, it says, those he honors those who fear the Lord. I recently heard of some very negative event taking place over in Los Angeles and involved the Los Angeles Dodgers and some sort of thing. But then I heard afterwards that Clayton Kershaw, Cy Young, MVP pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers, was working hard to establish a Christian day in the Los Angeles Coliseum. Now, I never knew that about Clayton Kershaw, but that's tremendous to hear. God is at work, and he does have his witness in various places. You may not hear it in public circles, but it's there. And so when you hear that now, next time I see him pitch, I'm going to say, hey, that guy has a desire to witness for Christ. And that's a great thing. And so we honor those who fear the Lord, despise those who the Lord despises. When Jehoshaphat was being tricked into going out to battle along with wicked Ahab was tricking him to do that. Jehoshaphat foolishly fell into that little trap. And he got himself into a real pickle and eventually called out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from the hands of the Syrians. He got back to Jerusalem in safety. In the meantime, Ahab was mortally wounded. He was shot by an archer who randomly pulled back the bow and shot the arrow and hit Ahab between the joints of his armor. And Ahab expired. He died before he got back to Jerusalem. But when Jehoshaphat got back to Jerusalem, Jehu, the prophet for the Lord, said, why do you love the wicked and those who hate the Lord? He had to soundly rebuke Jehoshaphat. He had to tell him, why are you doing that? Why do you love those who hate the Lord, the wicked? And that's what God is saying here. For us to maintain a solid passion for the Lord is to be steadfast and immovable. And so this is what it talks about. The vile person is despised, but those who honor, he honors those who fear the Lord. Verse 4, once again, the second part of it. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a positive thing. He swears to his own hurt. Did you ever hear the phrase, I'm going to do this if it kills me? You ever hear that phrase? That's swearing to your own hurt, okay? And a person who says, no, I'm not going to give in, even though it's going to kill me. That's what the Lord, that's what that verse is talking about. He does not change. He swears to his own hurt, and he doesn't change. That's how steadfast he is. That's how immovable he is in his conviction, or she is in her conviction. I'm not going to change. I don't care. I'm not changing my conviction. Despite if everyone else says no, I'm going to stay true to the Lord. And then verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, that's excessive interest. Here's a little bit of money that you need, okay, but I expect that in return plus money on top of it. That's what that's talking about. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He that does these things shall never be moved. That's being immovable. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So whenever you are tempted to be moved in your convictions, moved in your opinions for the Lord, go back to Psalm 15 and take a look at it again in detail. And it's a reminder to us that we should be immovable. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the third thing that we see from this portion. We are, our position in Christ is that we're victorious. We're on the winning side. Christ is going to come back again. He's going to reward those who have served him faithfully with the proper motives, in the proper methods. And he's going to acknowledge that. His reward is with him, it says in Isaiah chapter 41. And so we are looking for the day that we'll be with Christ face to face. Shadows and sighs will cease, it says in the Song of Solomon, Book of Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And so therefore, that being the case, we should be steadfast, having our face set as a flint, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to abound? Well, if anybody has studied English, and you know the letter A in front of a word means against. You think of the word atheist. Atheist is someone who is against God. Abounding is that letter A, the prefix A, against bounds, which are borders. When we are abounding in the work of the Lord, we are overflowing with a desire to serve the Lord. And we're not restricted or bound by parameters. We want to always be serving the Lord, always abounding, overflowing in our service for Christ. Now, Christ has equipped us. That's another thing about our position in Christ. He's equipped us. He's given you a spiritual gift. He's given me a spiritual gift, and probably multiple gifts. There might be a dominant gift that we have, whether that's mercy or helps or teaching or evangelism or whatever the list of gifts are. There's serving gifts, and there are speaking gifts. Exhortation is a speaking gift. Teaching, evangelism, there's speaking gifts. But there's also serving gifts. There's helps and mercy and all these different serving gifts. Whatever gift God has given to you, and he's given gifts to every single one of us, male or female, doesn't matter. New believers, young Christians, or older Christians, we all have spiritual gift. And we should be using these gifts in service for Christ and abounding in the work of the Lord, seeking every opportunity to serve him. So where is that opportunity? Only you would know. Whether it's in your vineyard, your area of service for the Lord, however big that is. Some have larger vineyards than others. Sometimes it's based on how our opportunities are acted upon when the opportunities are there. Remember the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19? The Lord called together these servants, gave each one the same amount of resource. It's called in the King James pound. It's called minas in the New King James. It was a standard of money, a unit for money. Every one of these servants, 10 of them, were called together, and they're all given the equal amount. Luke chapter 19 is where you find this, verse 11 and on. And they went out, and they parlayed that into a tremendous production. And based on their production, they were given more cities. That's a great thing to consider. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You've done this, and so therefore you'll be ruler over many cities. It's based on opportunity. It's not the giftedness. Some people like Billy Graham, tremendous evangelist. He's held to a certain standard because of the gifting that he was given. Someone who is not as gifted is still held accountable for that measure of gift that he was given. We're all given a measure of gift, Romans chapter 12 tells us. And so there is different amounts that are given. But when opportunity comes forth, we're all on equal ground. That's the parable of the pounds, the teaching behind the parable of the pounds. What opportunity that you make based on your desire for serving the Lord is going to bring about a result. And if we act on those results, we act on those opportunities, we'll have greater results. And so we abound in the work of the Lord, utilizing our gifts for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Against all this is a final phrase, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Anything that is done for the Lord will bring a reward. When it's done for the Lord and not for us, it's going to bring a reward. Isaiah chapter 55 says that when his word goes out, it'll accomplish that which he pleases. It will not come back void. And so when we do things for the glory of Christ, then they will be rewarded. And God will, and the Lord Jesus will reward us at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day of Christ. A couple different days in Scripture. The day of salvation, when the gospel can be preached. The day of Christ is when believers are rewarded for their service for Christ. And based on whether it is gold, silver, or precious stones, things of value, because it's done in a valuable way for the sake of Christ, they'll be rewarded. If it's not done in the proper way, if it's not done with a proper motive, I want to do it for my own glory, for whatever, then that'll be wood, hay, stubble. Those things get burned up. And so we want to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Keep that in mind. That phrase, maybe even said it that way, makes it more stronger sense to it. And so here Paul is really highlighting the importance of service for Christ. And again, it comes at the end of this wonderful chapter of the resurrection of Christ. All of this, of course, is based on Christ's resurrection, knowing that it is a finished work, and now it is an ongoing work for each one of us to serve the Lord. We do it personally in our own lives. We do it corporately as a group of believers. We have a desire to please the Lord in all things. Now let's turn our Bibles to finish up with to the book of Hebrews, and look with me at chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And beginning at verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, last chapter of the book of Hebrews, and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we have the focus should be the glory of the Lord forever and ever. The focus and the foundation of the work is given here. He makes you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, through you, what is well-pleasing in his sight. It is God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. We're told that in Philippians chapter 2. And at the end of Mark's gospel, it says that the disciples gathered together and they saw the Lord ascend up in heaven. And then when they went back to Jerusalem, they were praising the Lord and worshiping him, the Lord working with them. Well, he's up in heaven. He just ascended to heaven. It says that in that passage in Mark 16. But the Lord was still working through them. And so the Lord works through you and through me. We are his hands. We are his mouthpiece. We are his eyes. We are his ears. We are his feet. We're doing his work because he leads and works through us, in us and through us. And so these great verses here from Hebrews chapter 13 reminds us that we should be doing those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. And so we're thankful, grateful for all the Lord has accomplished in our lives and through us. We pray that we would always be steadfast, immovable, always, not part-time, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul had to say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you've received in the Lord, that you be careful to fulfill it. We don't want to slack off and say, no, this is a different day, different age, things are tough, so we'll just sit back and we'll let things happen as they are. No, he wants to make sure we have our face set as a flint, that we are immovable, steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And with God's grace, we'll all be able to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Speak to our hearts about these important truths. Our position, Lord, is triumphant. We have a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to analyze and understand that we are victorious and that we will be one day rewarded by you when we are there in heaven, face to face with you. So, Father, with that truth in our minds, with that perspective, help us always to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in your work. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.